In our family, we're getting ready to have a garage sale soon. I love to go to garage sales, and I love to get rid of stuff. How many of you like to get rid of stuff? Yes, it's time. We've been having all this dark, cold weather, and now rain. It's time to get rid of some stuff. A few years ago, I'd gone to a garage sale, and we saw all these puzzles, and I thought it'd be kind of fun for the kids, and we bought some of the puzzles. And I love puzzles. Anybody else here like puzzles? I don't know if my children love puzzles, because I like puzzles, and we'll sit there for hours, and we have to put it all together. One of the most disappointing things in life, though, is when you get a puzzle and you have all the 100, 500, thousands of pieces, whatever, you know, the 32 pieces that we try to put together for preschoolers, you know, and you get to the end and you're missing some pieces. Ever had that experience? You're like, who took the pieces? All right, and you're looking all over the floor, you know, certainly somebody knocked them off, and you can't find them. Because it's unsatisfying to attempt to complete a puzzle, and you're missing the pieces. Unfortunately, there's a lot of people in this world who are putting the pieces of life together as well. And they're missing some pieces. They get to the end of their life, and they're missing some significant pieces. And they will not have a satisfied life, because some of the elements they absolutely had to have before they concluded their life are missing. For the next several weeks, I want us to talk about that. Today, we're going to talk about who you know. I'll tell you, it's another story about puzzle. It was years ago, when 21 years ago, that I met Jennifer, my wife, my beautiful bride. And I had heard some preacher say this, and I thought, that's a good idea, a good romantic idea, because I have almost no romantic bone in my body. So I have to get ideas from other places, and this guy told the story, so this is what I did. I met Jennifer in December, and I was really getting kind of sweet on her, and I liked her, and also Valentine's Day comes up. And typically, I would think about Valentine's Day about February 14th. But I thought, I need to prepare beforehand, so this is what I did. On February 1st, I went early in the morning to where she lived and her car, and I put an envelope on her car so that when she would get up and get ready to go to school, she'd find this envelope. Inside of that envelope was a nice little note from me, a little Bible verse, a little thought, and then a puzzle piece. Because I had already taken a big poster board, and I had written her a message on this poster board, and then I cut it up into 14 pieces. And every day she would come out to her car and get this little note with a puzzle piece. Now, isn't that so sweet? Yeah. Yeah, some of you guys are like, hey, maybe next year I'll do that. You know, and let me tell you, it works because I'm married to her. All right? I never did that with any other lady. And also, I mean, this kind of technique works. I'm a pragmatist at heart here. All right, so she got it. Now, here's the element about the puzzle that I put together for her. You didn't really know what the full message was until you get to that last piece, because I kept out a major portion of the message right there in the center piece. And on that final day, it fulfilled the desire I wanted her to know. And I would tell her, I love you. Isn't that sweet? Now, I'm going to tell on her for a moment. Where's she sitting? She's left the building. She didn't even know I was going to tell this. This is what I would say in our early days, because I'm kind of bold, and I just say what I think. And so I just go, I love you. And she would look at me and go, and she wouldn't say anything back. I tried that a couple of different times, and she's breaking my heart, and she just giggled at me. So anyway, it all worked out. 9 kids later, we're doing pretty good. All right. The completion of the puzzle is a big deal. Now, in a few weeks, there's going to be some people who are graduating, either from elementary school, or middle school, high school, college, master's degree, doctorate, whatever. Anybody here going to be a graduate this year? Be proud. Stand up. Let's go ahead and see. Got one over there, one over here. Yes. Yeah, we got some graduates. It's so exciting because you're going to be done with a lot of stuff. What they don't tell you is you're going to have a whole lot of more stuff added on. So, you know, you have the safety zone of the school. Well, this is what I heard a Harvard business professor, or business president, said years ago to his all the professors. A president of Harvard said this to all the professors. He said to them this: get to know your students and be kind to all your students. Be kind to your A students, for they will come back and be professors. Be kind to the B students, because they'll probably be the doctors and lawyers that you're going to have to go to someday. But especially be kind to the C students. Those are the ones who will come back and buy the buildings and donate more money, because they'll make more money than anybody else. There's some wisdom to that, so that's my goal when I was in school. If I could just be a C student, I'd be successful. Now, here's the deal. Sometimes we put a lot of value on what we know. And here's the graduates coming up. As long as you got the A, as long as you know something, it makes a difference. I want to contend today that who you know may matter just as much. What happens when you graduate and you're going to go off and get a job? You start, you know, doing resumes. You start filling out applications. You hope to get a job. Is that true? You want a job. Yeah, you absolutely want a job. You want a good paying job. You know, and you fill out all the information. And if you know somebody in your industry, you have some relational connections, is it easier to get a job? Now, all those who've already graduated and been in the real world, just tell me, is it easier if you already know somebody? Yes. It's not always what you know, but who you know does make a difference. And if you're applying for a job, you're seeking a position in a place you don't know anybody, the thing that helps you is that tail end part of your application or your resume called references. Because maybe they don't know who you are. Just because you got an A in your class doesn't mean you really know what you're doing in the job. So they'll call your references. And a lot of times those references don't have to do with your knowledge. It has to do with your character. Who really knows you? When someone doesn't know you, then they have to go to someone who knows you. Because who you know sometimes is far more important than what you know. What about your spiritual life? Will it make a difference on what you know more or on who you know? When it comes to going to heaven, here's the warning that Jesus gives to those who gave a warning. They came and says, Lord, Lord. And he says, not everybody who says, Lord, Lord to me will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who do the will of the Father. Depart from me, Jesus says. Why? Because I never knew you. We can do all kinds of things for God. We can do all kinds of things on this planet. We can be the biggest philanthropist and give away thousands, millions of dollars if we want to. But if we don't know God, at the end of our lives, we're missing the biggest puzzle piece. And it will be glaring at the point of death. I want us to focus on who we know today and how do we really know God? How can we really know Christ? And that really is the focal point of really the all 3 weeks. But who we know, is there something missing in who you know? There's a big difference between knowing about Christ and knowing Christ. In John chapter 1, the Gospel of John in verse 9, it says, He was in the world, speaking of Jesus. Jesus was in the world, and the world was actually made through Jesus. Yet, the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. So today's focus is, how do we get to know Him? Well, Paul was in the same position as an apostle and a preacher of Christ. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, For since the wisdom of God, the world did not know Him through wisdom, the Greeks' wisdom and all the philosophers of life. So how do we get to know Him? He says it here. It pleased God through the folly or the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. People often question, why do you still preach on these things? Isn't it better maybe just have a movie or have people read books? You know what? God is pleased through the proclamation of His Word. And it may seem foolishness to the world, but He is very pleased to save those to hear. Because this is the only way you'll truly get to know Him, through His Word. So our goal today is to look at Philippians, one verse, Philippians 3:10. If you've got a Bible, you can open up there. If you don't have a Bible, there is one in the pew in front of you. And I think we've put the key text in the Sunday program today. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 says this, That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. We'll look at a few other verses, but this is our primary text today. Just a few observations from this one verse. The first thing it says is that I may know Him. Paul's desire is that he would know Christ. And this knowing is not just a knowledge. If I can just read more books about him, or if I can just study all of the Old Testament, memorize every verse, if I can just go get degree after degree after degree after degree. That's not what he's saying here. For he had been trained by Gamaliel, one of the Jewish leaders. He knew more than most people, but that's not what he's asking for here. Sometimes people are hesitant in growing in their knowledge of Christ because it seems like it's so difficult. But let me just tell you here, brothers and sisters, it's not how much you know in Greek and Hebrew, it's how well do you know Him personally and intimately. Do you have a relationship with Him? God doesn't require that you have a doctor's degree before you can communicate to Him. A child at 5 years old can cry out to God and He hears their prayers. He'll hear your prayers. Some of the greatest Christians of all time didn't know how to read or write, but they know how to believe in the God that was proclaimed to them. This word know here is to come to know, to experience. J.A. Moyter said, "We have largely lost the biblical dimensions of the word knowledge and our customary use of it. We confine it to almost the contents of the brain. The Bible warns about those who limit the knowledge of God to the mind only, saying knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." Now, to know Him intellectually is certainly important, but to know Him experientially is far more. I can know Christ experientially, is what He's saying here. I can know Him in a personal, intimate knowledge and relationship. Back in the Old Testament, God used the word know in the Hebrew for Adam knew Eve. Now, the writer there, Moses, is not saying that because he's shy about that intimate physical relationship. He's saying that there is a deeper connection here than just physical. It's more than just, oh, I know that I have a woman in my life. No, they knew each other intimately. There was a connection there. Similar thought to what Paul's saying, I want to know God. I want Him to know all of me. I'm fully exposed to Him, and I want to know who He is. And Paul states that I may know Him. His desire is the deepest, most intimate relationship with Christ possible. And I wonder today, as we sit here and listen to these words from Paul about himself, I wonder if we find ourselves in the same sandals. Do we really desire to know Christ? Do we really desire to be fully known by Him and to fully know who He is and His love for us? Do we wake up every morning desiring to spend time with Him and be in His presence? I'm afraid sometimes the distractions of the world keep us from really getting to know Him. How do you really get to know people? Time. You spend enough time with people, you get to know their ins and outs and why they do what they do and how they respond and the words that they say and the meanings behind them. To know that He is the only one, the inexhaustible one, the indescribable one, the ever willing to hear our prayers, the one who lifts us up, the one who improves and transforms us, the one who increases our opportunities, the one who enables us to overcome any difficulty. He is the one who is always forgiving, always inviting. He's the one who's always available to us. You learn this when you get to know Him. Where Christ is like this, so many times the people in our lives fail us. They disappoint us. They hurt us. Christ will never do this. Knowing Christ intimately is the only soul-satisfying relationship available in this life. Every one of us have been hurt by other people. And quite frankly, every one of us have hurt others. Because we are inadequate in ourselves. We are not perfect. We are not holy. Even this morning as you got up and perhaps you wanted to have a great day, something may have frustrated you. See, God doesn't get frustrated. He is perfect and holy and in total sovereign control of everything. So we come to Him and He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. When we know Him,
We know the wonder of Him, His character. We know the will of God when we know Him, why He does what He does, His desires. We'll know the wisdom of God and His mind. We'll know the ways of God that He makes very evident in all of His motives. When we know Him, the unchanging God, we begin to change. You'll see it in people's lives. It's really their testimony. You know whether someone knows God because of the way they begin to transform and change. Isn't it true that we typically become like who we hang out with the most? I love it when I watch older couples that have been married for 40 years. You see pictures of them early on, they don't really look like each other, but by their 40th anniversary, they look just like each other. You know? You go to a different part of the country, and you speak a certain way, but if you spend enough time in another part of the country, you begin to talk like them. We adapt, we're chameleons to our culture. And you know what? We know when someone really knows God because they become more like Jesus Christ because of all the time and intimate relationship they have with Him. That's why it's a good check for us. Am I becoming more like Christ or am I becoming more like something else? Do you know Him? Is there a missing part, a missing piece of your life that is obvious to yourself and to everyone else that you really don't know Him? You might know about Him. I saw an interview by a supposed scholar from Duke University the other day. He's written a new book out about how Jesus became God, but it was really just a fairy tale. He's trying to sell books this Easter weekend. And he's agnostic at best. He knows a lot, but he doesn't know Christ. We can bark out tons of verses and say, oh, we know all of this stuff, but if we don't know Him, it will make an eternal difference. When we know Him, it begins to affect the way we think in our head and our heart, our hands and our habits. I like in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, listen to this verse. It's a parallel verse. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All right, get that in your mind. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And then he says it another way, but the same thing. And knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The fear of the Lord, you want to know what the fear of the Lord is? Knowledge of Him. And it doesn't just mean intellectual knowledge. It's an intimate relationship of knowing who He is. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You want to be wise? Fear the Lord. You want understanding? Get to know Him. Where you have His perspective, not just your own perspective. We have such a 2D image, and He has a 4D image of all things. Like in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, it says, what does the Lord your God require of you? What does He really require of you? To fear the Lord, your God. To get to know Him. To walk in His ways. When you know Him, you walk like Him and you walk with Him. It says to love Him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Doesn't even use the word mind there. Do you know Christ experientially? You can today. You can be in a relationship with somebody right now. Right in your pew, right where you're sitting, you can sit there and go, God, I don't really know You. I know about You, but I don't know You. You can pray in your own heart and your own mind to Him. He hears your prayers. I want to know You intimately, like I've seen so many other people have done. I want to know You. But here's the second thing that Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. I can know Christ exponentially. It's not just experientially, but exponentially. And he says the power of His resurrection. Today we focus on the resurrection, that Jesus is not in the tomb. God is not dead. Does anybody agree with that? I see these cold faces. You're here with me. God is not dead. That's why we celebrate. There are some who worship a dead God. We worship a risen Savior. I can know Him exponentially. It's rapid, explosive growth. When he says and here, because he notices in this verse that I may know Him and, as if it's the second thing, I believe the term should actually be through this versus and. It's not just an addition to. You're going to know Him intimately when you know Him through
the power of the resurrection? Do you know that he's been risen from the dead? I like what Watchman Nee says. He says, our old history ends with the cross. Our new history begins with the resurrection. Andrew Murray said this, a dead Christ. Now listen to this. This really does determine between a true religion that is worth following and a false religion. Listen to this. Andrew Murray says, a dead Christ I must do everything for. Pause. Almost every world religion, they don't know if they have their God's favor because they have a dead God and they have to work for favor. And there's no guarantees at the end of life. But listen to the rest of Andrew Murray's statement. He says, a dead Christ I must do everything for. A living Christ does everything for me. Why? Because he has the power of the resurrection. He didn't come to say, you know, that you may serve me. He says, I have come that I may serve you because you have no hope without me. So let me serve you. Let me save you. Let me transform you. That which you could not do by law, I will do by the Spirit through you. In Romans chapter 7, listen to these words. Paul's crying out here, the same writer as who wrote Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. But in Romans chapter 7, he understands his own state. Apart from Christ, what is he able to do? He says in verse 19, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. The good I want to do, I can't do, and the evil I don't want to do, I continue to repeat. So I find it to be a law, the sin law. This find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. And then he says, for I delight in the law of God. Yes, he knew the Old Testament. I delight in the law of God. I know the Old Testament. I know the Ten Commandments. I delight in it. I believe in it. I believe it in my inner being. But I see my body, my members is what he says, the arms and legs and mind. I see the members of my body in that, another law waging war against the law of my mind and keeping me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. Then he has this question. He's saying, I want to do good, but I can't. I don't want to do these evil things, but I continue to. Even when I desire, I fail. And then he asks this question out loud. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I put my life up against the Ten Commandments, against the law, and I don't measure up. Even when I'm trying, and I actually desire to fulfill the law. Everyone I try, many people don't even try. They've given up years ago, but I'm trying to live up to the law, and I find out I still have a wretched body, and I can't do it. So who's going to save me from myself? Who's going to save me for eternity? Moralism will never save, he says. Just trying to be better. Maybe God will let me into heaven because my bad outweighs, you know, or my good outweighs my bad. There's the typical gospel presentation for some. They go, as long as I paid my taxes, I'm a good person, I'm a little better than some of those bad people, I'll go to heaven. And God says no. And Paul says, even though I'm desiring to fulfill all the law, I can't do it. Who's going to save me from this body of death? It's a good question. You notice it wasn't what's going to save me. He knew it wasn't what. It was who. Who I know is more important than what I know. You know, the Jews were very proud of their heritage. And the Greeks of that day, they were very proud of their wisdom. The Romans, who actually were in control of the nations here, the Romans were proud of their power. But Christ's resurrection was even more powerful. Even the Romans couldn't keep him in the tomb. Christ's resurrection gives us the power not just for the temporary time period of the Greeks or the Romans. Christ's resurrection power gives us the power to overcome our own sin. Here's the truth. Romans 3:23. Anybody know it? For all
have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Say that again. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Does that affect me? Yes. Does it affect you? Every person is separated from God's best because of our own sin. Now, I know we like to play the game. Well, I'm not as sinful as they are. You know what? Look, sin is sin is sin. Doesn't matter how sinful you are, you're not holy. So who's going to save us from this? Christ's resurrection has the power to help us overcome our sin. That's good news today, brothers and sisters. It is absolutely what we need to hear. I wonder if sin even bothers us anymore. You know what? After a while, anybody play an instrument where you get calluses on your fingers or you do some type of thing, you get calluses on your hands? Yeah, you do something long enough, it doesn't even bother you anymore. It does in the early days, but after a while, no. This is where sin does for our own hearts. You know, as Hebrews tells us, you know, if you hear His voice today, don't harden your hearts. Don't let the calluses of your sin harden you. The longer we do something, the more easy it is to just continue to do it. And I wonder, as we hear a verse like Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, does that even bother us anymore? We're separated from God? Yeah. Just the callous of my heart, doesn't matter. If God is who He says He is, and Christ's power of the resurrection is as powerful as it says, it can pierce through by the preaching, the foolishness of preaching through the Word. It can pierce through any callous heart, any hard heart. That's a good Word. Once in a while you'll see it where you almost begin to feel guilty. God's goal is not that you live in guilt, by the way. Some people think that God is just this angry God that just wants to make you feel guilty all the time. No, God uses guilt to get your attention so that you know that He will consume that guilt and give you righteousness. Once in a while, it'll break through and you begin to see inklings of it. How many of you paid your taxes this last week? One man had been lying on his income taxes and deductions every year for many years. It finally bothered him so much that he sent the IRS a letter. He said, "Dear IRS, I can't sleep at night. My conscience is bothering me greatly about lying on about my income and lying about the taxes that I owe. Enclosed is a check for $250. I think that's where some of us are too. We feel a little guilty. We think, oh yeah, we need to get something a little right. And so we go ahead and surrender part of our lives to God, hoping He'll forgive us of it. But we don't really surrender the whole. We don't say, take everything. And what we're saying is, I want to get to know you a little bit, but I don't want to be fully known and I don't want to fully know you. Franklin Graham said, "We must not forget that it wasn't the Jews that put Jesus on the cross. It wasn't the Romans either. It was my sins. It was your sins. It was the sins of this world. To overcome death, in addition to overcoming sin, is what the power of the resurrection does for us. Just after Romans chapter 7, which we hear about the wretched man that he is and who's going to deliver him from the body of this death, he goes into Romans chapter 8. Listen to the first four verses. To overcome death, here's what it says. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit..." This is the Spirit of God that comes in and transforms us. "For the law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Who's going to save me? Christ is going to save me. "And there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walked according to the flesh." No, who walked not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That when Christ came in the power of the resurrection, He could take your guilt and sin away. He could take the eternal death separated from God away and give you eternal life and righteousness that you couldn't do on your own. And that is available for all those who will trust in Christ. If you don't trust Christ,
then you still have to be asking the question, well, who else will save me from this body of death? And there's nobody else on the planet who said he would do that for you. There is no religion. There is no individual that has stepped up to the plate to answer the question, who will save me from this body of death? But there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. John Calvin said, Christ therefore is rightly known when we feel how powerful his death and resurrection are and how efficacious they are in us. Here's the question, do you know Christ exponentially? You can today. Here's the last two. Number three is this, I can know Christ effectually. Effectually. And he says in this verse, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, and may share his sufferings. Once again, I believe that and could be transformed to through. That we can know him through the power of the resurrection and through sharing his sufferings. Peter Marshall said this, the stone was rolled away from the door, not to permit Christ to come out, but that we are able to go in to see that Christ has risen. And there is an effectual calling, there's an effectual duty through our lives, through the Spirit of God. In Luke chapter 24, at the tail end of that chapter, Jesus had risen. He was walking on the road to Emmaus with a couple of individuals. And this is what he says in verse 45 and following. Then he opened their minds, these two individuals walking with him. He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. He said that I was going to suffer, I was going to die, I was going to rise from the dead, and now repentance and forgiveness should be proclaimed because that's what's available, and it should be proclaimed to all nations, beginning right here in Jerusalem. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5, it says, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Most of the sufferings in the Scriptures that Jesus describes, most, not all, but most of the sufferings is, if you will believe in me, if you will speak for me, if you will do what I've asked you to do, if you will live like I've asked you to live, you're going to suffer for it. But 1 Peter even tells us it's better to suffer for doing good than doing evil. All of us expect to suffer for doing wrong. But Jesus warned us, if you'll follow me, if you'll proclaim the forgiveness and repentance, you'll suffer. Is he worth suffering for? When you go through a foxhole experience with somebody, do you get to know them? When you go through difficulties with somebody, do you get to know them? What did Jesus, one of his last promises to them, as Jesus told his disciples, you're going to go, you know, to all the nations. You're going to baptize. You're going to teach. You're going to baptize. You're going to call people to yourself. And lo, I am every step of the way. I'm with you. You will share in his sufferings because you're living for him. When you know him not just for the temporary stage. You know that you want to know him for eternity. So the temporary difficulties are worth it because you'll know him for eternity. In Galatians, well, just go back up, actually. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, we've read verse 10, but listen to Paul's perspective of following Christ. He wants to know him intimately. He says in verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss according to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord. Do you hear that? The worth of who you follow will determine how much you're willing to suffer for them, to go through the fire. You know, it's been said of, you know who your true friends are when all hell breaks loose and they're there going, how can we walk through this together? The temporary friends, those who only come around during good times and they bail during difficulties, they aren't real friends. Christ says, I am with you always. And when it gets difficult, I'm still with you. And Paul says, I'm willing to go through it all because the value of Christ is so much greater than anything else. It goes on in verse 8. I want you to hear this. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. Reputation. Temporary possessions. I've lost all things and count them as rubbish. Dung. Excrement, He says. Everything is worthless. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. What drives us more, pain or pleasure? Just depends on the value of what you desire. Paul says, I'm willing to go through any kind of difficulties because I see the value of Christ is so much greater than any other thing that I may lose. In Titus chapter 1, verse 16, it says, they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works, by their deeds. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Galatians 4:9 repeats the same type of thought. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? If you know Him, why would you want to go back to anything less than Him? To know Him, it's effectual. It grips you. You're willing to give it all. Do you know Christ effectually? You can today. Now here's the last little phrase I'll conclude with. Number 4, I can know Christ eternally. There's a lot packed in this verse, and we don't have the time to really extract everything here, but certainly, becoming like Him in His death. Phillips Brooks said this, let every man and woman count himself immortal. Let him catch the revelation of Jesus in His resurrection. Let him say not merely Christ is risen, but I shall rise. In Romans chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, we were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death. Typically, I'll read this verse when we're baptizing someone. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in a new life. For if we have been united with Him in death like this, we shall certainly be united with Him in the resurrection like His. The picture of baptism, the symbolic picture of death and raised, you've seen it here. This is the reason why we hold to immersion for baptism. Immersion meaning to dip under. Baptism, the word baptize in the Greek text literally means to dip under. So while we don't sprinkle here, I know you may come from a denomination who does that. That's fine. But we hold here to immersion. Why? Because it's the most literal picture of being buried and rising. To being dead with Christ and being risen new, to have a new eternal life in Him. Do you see the symbolism there? But literally, that's what's happening here. We do the symbolic view of that in baptism. But think about this. When you have faith in Christ, you literally are saying, I want to die to myself and I want to take on the righteous life that He has designed me for. I want a new life. I want the best life. I want God's life living through me. That's a big transition for those who say, but I've lived for myself all these years, and I'm putting my own puzzle together because I like the pieces where I like them. But then they're going to get to the end and realize they're missing the most significant pieces that usher them into an eternity that they ultimately desire. And what about Christians, those who say they believe in God? I mean, we can know Him eternally. And here's the struggle I have. I read verses like this, and certainly those who have never surrendered to Christ, they're still battling that in their mind. But here's the challenge for those who are believers today. Are you fully surrendered to Christ? Have you truly given everything to Him? Or are you still holding back some things for yourself, saying, it's got to be my way, it's got to be my desires? When difficulties come, are you acknowledging, I know Him, and I'm going to live for Him, regardless of the consequences? Or are you like Peter, leading up to the crucifixion, and people asked Him, you're one of His, you hang out with Him, you know that Jesus, and He would backpedal every time and say, I don't even know Him. Let it be a challenge to you today, Christians. Are you living in our culture today with the firm foundation of knowing Him and proclaiming that you really know Him? That we don't want to be shy in this world, but we want to say, I embrace Him, I know Him, and I live for Him. John Stott said, we live and die, but Christ died and lived. Earlier in the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 21, it says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Do you know Christ eternally? You can today. My goal today was to show that we can know Christ in a way that makes an eternal difference. That He is into transforming lives. Throughout Scripture, you can see that He turned a Simon, a fisherman, into Peter, an apostle of the church. He turned a Saul, a Christian murderer, into Paul, a Christian apostle, a Christian missionary. He turned John, the one who wrote the book of John, from a son of thunder into a John, the evangelist. He turned Chris, a rebellious young man, into a follower of Christ by His grace. And He can turn you into who you are and where you are, into a glorious son or daughter of the King.